The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verses 27 and 28. All right, we have assembled here to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we recognize that the spiritual component of worship is one that must proceed from the inner part of man, that it is not something outward or mechanical, as the Jews had reduced it to, but rather that which proceeds from a genuine love for God that is manifest by the willingness to learn His plan and keep His commandments. The truth aspect is that we have the Word of God. We believe in the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, that every word was inspired by God. There is nothing in here that is superfluous, that is not intended to be here, and as such, of course, we are to study these things with the recognition that this is the agent, the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is how you grow spiritually through the consistent intake and application of that Word. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. Putting aside the sin nature is critical to this, as the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and therefore one must be rightly related to Him in order to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the positive volition that You have assembled here. We thank You for the local church that You have established, supported, and sustained through all these years. We thank You for all the grace that goes into the entire process of bringing Your Word in an understandable way to people so that they might grow thereby and ultimately gain the great glory that is reserved for those that diligently love and seek You. We recognize that we in the last days can even have the same doctrines, the pure gold of Your Word that the believers of old lived by and by which, of course, they were successful. We thank You for all the grace involved in this and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here back to the narrative section as the final week is unfolding. We are now on Wednesday, which is just, of course, 2 days before the crucifixion. One day He will be betrayed, Thursday night, arrested, kept up all night, and then, of course, tried by, quote, the Roman powers on Friday morning early, and then be placed on the cross. But during these last few days, a lot of information goes on, a lot of things happen, not the least of which, of course, was Jesus going in and for the second time, is what interpreters have called the cleansing of the temple. But obviously, it wasn't fully cleansed in that sense, but He certainly made His point powerfully and strongly enough that no one messed with Him. Now, there is repercussions from that, as one might expect, that you just did not march into Jerusalem and march into the temple and began to do things that were disruptive. And that type of thing. That you, this was not the prerogative of people to do these types of things. And so having done this on Tuesday, they confront Him on Wednesday. Well, most people, you know, had they committed this type of infraction, would have avoided the scene of the crime the next day, not Jesus. He marches right back into the temple, sets up in the court of the Gentiles, and is busy teaching. He does not attempt in any way to shield Himself from their repercussions, from their attacks. And as we will see, there are a series of encounters that will occur over the course of Wednesday in which finally Jesus will shut everybody up, that they will all have their chance. They will all try various tactics. And ultimately, they can't win. Because when you have the truth, you're stronger than the people who do not. And the truth will ultimately win out. Now, it may not win out in the short term. Now, we might say, well, Jesus won out here on Wednesday in the short term. Well, He did, but 2 days later He was crucified. So most people look at that and do not see that as a long-term victory. But the fact is, he dealt with these people on their own level and effectively refuted them and rebuked them and continued to do his thing with no one able to effectively verbally withstand him or even lower his honor factor in the eyes of the people. That's another big deal that's going on here. And that's a lot of what's behind here, is that they are seeking to publicly shame Jesus so that the crowds... But see, they don't understand the nature of the crowds. The leadership thinks the crowds are more than just superficial. They're not. They're not more than just superficial. These are not all dedicated followers of Jesus by any stretch of the imagination. The crowds are there for whatever reason they're there. It's entertaining. It's there's conflict. There's a certain amount of entertainment even in conflict. Otherwise, these daytime talk shows would never be on the air. They would have all been canceled long ago. We need more Jerry Springer, really. That's entertainment for some people. Well, not for me. Not for normal people, it's not. But for some people, it is. Well, the crowds are superficial like that, too. They like, the entertainment values, the miracles. They certainly have heard about the food situation by now, I presume. The healings and the demon possessions or the exorcisms that went on. And so this is all very exciting to them. And there's a great messianic, and here we can't get it past the culture of the day, that there's a great messianic expectation in the air that people are literally wired up sort of to start with. And so they've misread the crowds, and so they feel the need to publicly humiliate Jesus, of course, so that he will lose face with these people that they think so adore him. Well, they don't adore him, for one thing. Many of these same people will be the ones shouting for Barabbas on Friday morning. So the fact is, the crowds are fickle. And the chief priests, and this essentially, we get here in verse 27, a sort of piece of the Sanhedrin, a small delegation sent out from the Sanhedrin. This is not the entire Sanhedrin. But they came out to him and began to question him. And now another passage, I believe it's in Luke's account, has them interrupting his teaching, which no doubt they did. They see themselves as the authority in this deal. Jesus is the upstart, and he does not possess their authority to act. And so therefore, they question his right to act, his authority. Where does it come from? And that's what they ask. By whose authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And again, the these things, plural, no doubt includes several things, but most effectively it was the things he did the day before. That's really what's on their mind here. Now, they also know that he's done this 2 or 3 years previous, too. They're aware of that. Now, they may be referring even, again, to the events surrounding the triumphal entry and these types of things. I don't know what all they included, but foremost on their mind had to be the events of the previous day. Well, we were some ways down into this, and one of the things we point out is that people have various cultures, have different ideas about honor, the honor-shame construct. All people operate by it at a certain point. And again, there are two types of honor, that which is inherited. This comes from kind of where you're born into the world, your situation and standing in life, whether or not your family was viewed as honorable or dishonorable. That all kind of infers down to you then, when you're born into this. And so you have that sort of family level of honor. And then, of course, acquired honor is what you gain as you make yourself valuable to the eyes of people. That this all depends, at some level, public honor depends upon the culture and what the masses, what the people think about you. And if they think you're honorable, then, of course, they treat you in a certain way. If they think you're dishonorable, then they treat you in another way. They treat you in the shame construct. And so, again, honor was a big thing. And this is where, again, we don't get as much of this because honor is not stressed that much in our culture. Of being an honorable person, of doing the right thing when nobody's looking. And so, again, depending upon how they looked at this. Well, let's pick up here with point 57. This is clearly seen in the attitude that the Romans had towards wealth, which they often saw as a vehicle to acquire more public honor and recognition for themselves. And the fact is that people viewed spending money on things, here, as like in 58, If he hoarded his wealth, he was viewed with dishonor. But if he spent it on public projects for the good of the people and all of that, well, then the people, of course, then bestowed honor upon the person. And we saw a couple of examples of that in Luke 7 there and John 2:20. That was the whole reason behind Herod's massive reconstruction project on the temple, an expansion project. Because Herod wanted to be accepted in the eyes of the Jews, and he never was, and he knew he never was. And this was something that haunted him, Herod, Herod, the first one, the one that wanted to kill Jesus. So he'd been building this thing up, and everybody thought, oh, this is great. And but they never did really like Herod, and they never really were going to. Number one, he wasn't Jewish. But it wasn't as though they didn't view certain people. But see, the Herods as a family were viewed with a great deal of dishonor. Well, we looked at the Herods pretty early on, and you know why. I mean, when we studied that in John there, when John the Baptist was dealing with Herod and Herodias, if you remember any of that, that family was obnoxious. I mean, they had very little going for them. And people didn't tend to like the Herods because of this. And so because of their family history and various things. And again, they're not Jewish. That's another big deal in it. Well, 59, since the views of the group are critical to the matter of honor, one's claim to honor becomes inconsequential if the group does not affirm it. Thus, to claim honor that is not validated by the group is to play the fool. And there are people who honor themselves, no doubt. I mean, the society's full of these people. But it doesn't mean that society at large honors them or respects them or has any real meaning or use for them at all. They may very well not even think anything about them. And yet some people walk around honored in their own eyes. Well, guess what? It's not he who is honored in his own eyes that's vindicated. He is vindicated who God honors in the end. And it doesn't matter at a certain level what a believer even thinks about himself. But obviously there is a sense in which this all works out in a local church too, under the same principles of accountability that we've talked about. In terms of forgiveness and working things out between believers, and that believers who apply and are consistent and all of that generally should be held in high regard among the group. That, you know, should be all of us, ideally. I mean, in an ideal situation, that's what you would want. Well, 60, in those societies where honor is perceived to be a critical social virtue, interaction between people is typically characterized by competition for others, for this prize standing. Thus, some anthropologists refer to the Mediterranean culture as being an antagonistic culture, or an agonistic culture, rather. That they're constantly agonizing over this, and they want to look good. And again, the example I give is that episode of Seinfeld where he gives Jerry a pen, and Jerry doesn't really want it, but if you don't take it, you've dishonored him, and then you take it, and then the guy's bitter because he didn't really want to give it to you in the first place. And so then you got all that dynamic going on. Well, that's the type of thing we're talking about here, except on a much bigger scale. Obviously, now they're dealing with God and his name and his doctrine, not a pen. This is considerably more important. And so if you do any reading, anthropologists will deal with this because they say, you know, these people are constantly working on this. This is something that they constantly strive for. Well, 61, what this means is that people are constantly competing with others to defend or improve their position in society. This includes all matter of interaction, such as verbal insults, invitations to dinner, gift giving, legal debates, and arranging marriages, which could all result in honor or dishonor for oneself and others if you don't handle these things right. In that culture, to refuse an invitation to dinner was an insult. Now, today with us, you know, if you invite somebody, yeah, you want to go get a bite to eat? No, I really can't. Well, you don't, unless you're a weirdo, you don't get wrapped around the axle about it, I hope. You know, maybe next time, secretly thinking, I wish you were dead. Well, you know, that's taking it a little too far over a dinner invitation. But the point is, these types of things, if they weren't handled right, and the gift-giving factor, if you gave a gift, you know, the person was sort of expected to take it. And whether you wanted it or not was not the deal. And I see this, like if you watch some of these anthropological shows, like some of the Travel Channel stuff, where they're traveling into these different cultures, and, you know, like Anthony Bourdain and some of these other people, you'll hear them talk about the fact that in this culture, you know, they give you the pig's eye. It's a deal of, you know, honor. And you got to eat it. Oh. Don't want to eat the pig's eye. But you can't not do it. That's the whole point. In these types of cultures, you can't not do it. And so this goes on, and this is what's going on here. They're seeking to bring Jesus down. And Jesus is simply just, I don't think he's trying to, quote, as it were, bring them down, although this is going to turn more openly hostile as we go on. Not just this particular first encounter, but if you look ahead in chapter 12, I mean, he gets, verse 38, he starts talking about the scribes and he cuts loose. Now, this is expanded upon greatly in Matthew's account, talking about the religious leaders. And he talks about them as being condemned. Well, this is overtly much more antagonistic than it had been on Jesus' part. It's not as though Jesus hadn't warned people about these people, but he didn't necessarily march into their home and take them on their home field. Well, this time he does. At this point, there's not really a whole lot to lose. So this gets to be one of the things we're going to see is at the end of all of this, nobody will ask him any questions. Why? For fear of public disgrace. They don't want Jesus humiliating them again. And so they can't deal with it, and so they won't deal with it. Well, 62, in this regard, it is widely recognized that there was an understood system that included four key elements regarding the matter of honor, and specifically public honor. One, the claim to honor. Now, Jesus has walked around and done all kinds of things and made these exotic claims that he's the Son of God and that you have to believe in him and that only he can set you free and that he can forgive sins and all manner of things. Well, clearly, these are pretty great claims to honor. I mean, these are the highest claims to honor a man could make, in fact. Well, then you get the challenge to that claim. Well, that all comes from the religious groups. And typically, religious people, in this case, most of these are unbelievers. But that's not to say there weren't some believers among them. We know certainly that some of the Jews converted to Christianity, and there was still this very hardcore right-wing element in Christianity called the Judaizers. Now, they were believers, but they were as fouled up of believers as you wanted to ever run into. You didn't want to run into them, in fact. Well, so the religious groups, typically, they're going to be your biggest obstacles in some way. Because the religious people think they're there to defend the faith. They think they're there to defend God's plan against you. Well, that's exactly what goes on here. They're there, as they see it, to defend God's plan against Jesus. He's making these outrageous claims that they're never going to accept. And so they challenge it. Well, see, riposte. Originally, this was a fencing term for a thrust. But it came to be used to mean a verbal response or a verbal retaliation. This is when the claim to honor is vindicated in some way. Now, what they're going to do here, they're going to challenge his honor. By whose authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority? Now, in a classic debate situation, Jesus has to respond. And he does respond. And Jesus, in verse 29, says, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And so he defends his position. And we're going to see he defends his position differently here than the way he's going to defend it with the Pharisees and the Herodians. And he defends his position there differently than he's going to defend it with this one scribe, this single scribe that comes to him from the Pharisees. And so he's going to handle it different ways each time, each of which I think is instructive, that, okay, what may be legitimate in the way of a defense in one case may not be the way to go in another. There are different ways to defend the truth. And then D, finally, the public verdict. Well, this is where the people weigh in on what goes on. And I don't think Mark brings it up, but I believe if you look in Matthew 22, I believe it is. And we're going to see Matthew 22:22. And hearing this, they were amazed. This is sort of the overall general tone of what happens with these people. And, you know, maybe that's not it. It's not in Matthew. It must be Must be in Luke then. But there's one of the verses, one of the accounts, I just know it's not in Mark, and it basically says the people were hanging on his words. That at the end of all of this, when the dust settles, Jesus is still honored among the people, and these people have been put to shame, and they slink off. And I think it's Luke that says that they were all hanging on his words. But the public verdict comes from the crowds, in a sense. Now, Jesus is not fooled by the crowds, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that. They are. They're fooled by the crowds. They think the crowds are something that they're not. And so they, you know, for them to look good among the crowds is a paramount concern. I mean, these are the religious leaders. If we can't look good among the people, if they don't look up to us, our position is kind of shot. And they knew that. And they didn't want that. Well, 63, as will be observed, the interaction between the religious leaders and Jesus followed the typical pattern in which matters of honor were handled. And 64, although Mark does not record anything that explicitly indicated that Jesus had a claim to honor, it is evident that even if it was not definitely stated, it was the basis for the entire encounter with those leaders. Now, the fact is, he was claiming honor and they knew it. He was claiming to be a unique representative of God. And they got that. They understood what his claims were. Now, they didn't like it. They wanted to kill him. They didn't accept his claims, but they did clearly understand at some level what he was saying. Well, 65, however, Jesus' very actions in the temple the previous day, by which he essentially claimed the divine right to act in the temple, represented a claim to honor and authority which these men are challenging in these two verses. In 66, this gospel makes it abundantly clear that Jesus had great honor, which was both acquired and ascribed. Jesus is declared at the outset to be the Son of God. I don't know what greater honor you could want. Pretty much that is the pinnacle of honor right there. You are the Son of God, the unique individual Son of God, whose honor is proclaimed by none other than the Father at his baptism. We saw that in Mark 1:11. And of course, Mark, you know, instructs the reader right off the bat that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then verse 11, a voice came out of the heavens. So he's born, as it were, as God's son. Well, that's inherited honor. I mean, he didn't pick that in that sense. Now, ascribed honor is what others say about him. When God speaks publicly about his son, that is ascribed honor. And that is ascribed honor of the highest sort. You can't get any more high honor than God speaking of you in favorable terms. That's as high as it gets. Well, B, his divine nature is evident, the Son of God, and his family pedigree was not debatable, since he was a legitimate descendant of David. So he's also in the Davidic line. And that's very clearly set out in both Matthew and Luke's genealogies. One records Joseph's side of the family, his genealogy, and one records Mary's side of the family. And guess what? They were both descendants of David. So he has a legitimate claim to the throne of David. And which is still legitimate because he's not really Joseph's son. And Joseph had in his line, again, the Coniah or Jeconiah curse. And so Joseph's legal son, Joseph's legitimate genetic heir, could never have fulfilled the messianic prophecies. But he's not Joseph's son, he's Joseph's stepson. God is his father. So those two genealogies point out that his family pedigree is really not debatable if they check it out. But that's not to say that these religious leaders checked it out either. They likely did not. See, he was publicly honored as the son, well, that should be as the Son of God by John the Baptist, John 1, 19, 29 rather, through 34, where John ascribes honor to him. And speaks, of course, in the most glowing of terms. The only person that I've ever seen in any of the gospel accounts that articulated Jesus' pre-existence. There doesn't seem to be anybody else that I've ever seen that acknowledged that Jesus was not just a man, and certainly that in his deity he pre-existed John the Baptist. Although in his humanity, of course, Jesus is 6 months older, 6 months younger. I'm sorry. So for John to say what he says here, well, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me. What? Nobody has ever said this about Jesus before. Nobody says it since, in fact. Not until after the resurrection do they begin to put this together. But John the Baptist knew. He was the only one who really knew that Jesus was deity. And John's niche was not such that he could do anything about it, as it were. His job was really just to point people. He was just to be a signpost, to point people towards, okay, this is your Messiah. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now you've got the voice of the only prophetic voice in all of Israel ascribing honor to this one guy. And this obviously struck a chord with the Jews, who knew, well, number one, they understood the sort of concept that John was a prophet of sorts. And they knew there had been no prophetic voice in Israel for some time. So that God is now reinstituting relations with his people, it appears. Or certainly ratcheting them back up to where they were, where they had these prophetic spokesmen that were sent to them. Well, unfortunately, we know what they did to all of them and what they did to John the Baptist. They killed them, generally speaking. Not to say they killed every one of them, but they killed a lot of them. Well, his authority is regularly emphasized in Mark's gospel, which was something that he could also delegate to others. Mark 6:7, and I believe that was where he calls the larger group to himself and then selects out of that group. This is where he sends them out. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, giving them authority over unclean spirits. So now, essentially, they enter into his sphere of activity. They share in some ways. And see, you don't think they don't get this? That, hey, Jesus picked us out, the 12, just 12 of us. Man, oh man, we're something. We know Jesus is honorable, and we're going to share in that. And of course they got into this. They understood all this. They recognized, you know, that their honor was linked with his in some way. But they have a very misguided notions about how it's going to happen and all that. Well, his authority was demonstrated in the presence of his disciples by means of the miracles of healing. And more particularly, through his victorious encounters with demons. You can see Mark 1:23 where he had this encounter with the first demon. 5:1, that was the two demoniacs at Gerasa. And 7:25 and following. Well, Jesus acquired great honor among the people, which seems to have been increasing as time passed. In fact, his honor from the crowds became an actual threat at one point. That's the John passage there, not long after, the next day, in fact. After the feeding of the 5,000, they were holding him in such high honor it was becoming dangerous. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He's got to let his honor kind of calm down here now, in that sense. He has to withdraw from the situation to let them lose a little focus and let this thing... And that's one of the things, of course, he did. As he withdrew, this thing sort of lost impetus. And then again, the next day as he was teaching, he sort of let the air out of the balloon anyway. I mean, whatever they had in mind, once he finished teaching the next day about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they didn't really want to make him king anymore. That passed pretty quickly, unfortunately, or fortunately. Well, so 67, thus in a culture that prized spiritual and religious authority, which Jesus was constantly manifesting in his teaching and his actions, most recently in the temple, these demonstrations of divine authority naturally resulted in a steady increase in the honor that was ascribed to Jesus by his followers and the crowds in general. And you can see all these verses in Mark where they essentially are, they're shocked by, number one, they're shocked and impressed by Jesus' teaching. It's definitely different than anything they've ever heard. They recognized it was not as the teachings that they had been receiving, either in content or in style, in fact. That Jesus did not rely on other people to cite them for his positions, but rather stated his positions dogmatically as positions that he espoused on his own. He didn't need Hillel or Shammai to say, oh, Jesus is right. He didn't rely on it. He didn't cite these people. The only thing he ever cited was the Scripture. And so in Mark 1:22, they were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so they debated among themselves. What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the districts surrounding Galilee. And that accounts, obviously, for why these people came out. Jesus had this sort of position of honor among the people, and they wanted to see him. And they wanted to see what it was all about. And he became a very quick celebrity over all of this. Not that celebrity and honor are different. I mean, you got to understand that. But that as his honor, as his value goes up, even as his celebrity goes up, in a sense, so does his honor in the eyes of the people. And again, the religious leaders are keenly aware of this. Verse 12 of chapter 2, and he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out so that they were all amazed. And glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This is beyond the pale. We've been around. Nothing like this. 5:20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. This is the demoniac there. Actually, at Cursa was the name of the city. And everyone was amazed. So these people, I mean, their amazement level and his celebrity is going up, his honor factor is going up. And the religious leaders are keenly aware of this. And 68, in fact, his actions in the temple and relating to the fig tree would have been understood as reflecting the actions of other Jewish prophets who supplemented their teaching with some physical action. For instance, Jeremiah does it, what you get in Jeremiah 19. They didn't always do this. But it was not something that didn't happen. It did happen. Jeremiah 19:1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. And go down and then tell them what I proclaim you. Okay, why do I need to buy a jug? But there's a story here. He's going to act something out. This design to give them an object lesson in what he's actually teaching them right then. And then verses 10 and 11, then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. And so he takes this, you know, because obviously, you know, if you take something ceramic like that and you just shatter it, you can't really put it back together. It doesn't work. Also, Ezekiel was called to do this. Ezekiel 4. Now, son of man, get yourself a brick and place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay a siege against the brick. So here's Ezekiel with his little brick out there. and you know, people, you know, what are you doing? What's this all about? Then lay a siege against it. So he gets him some little Lincoln logs and, you know, makes up a ramp, a siege wall, a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. And as for you, lie down on your left side. What? Why? There's object lessons here. This is how one of the ways that God teaches in these things is through these acted out parables or acted out signs. Lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. And you shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity for the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. And then you said, now then again, coupled with all these physical sort of object lessons, is the verbal prophecy that you're to give them, the verbal teaching that, look, God is going to destroy this place. I am against you. You are under judgment. And this is going to happen. So again, this was, other Jewish prophets had done this same type of thing. Well, 69, these two verses advance the reader to the second part of the form used in the matter of honor. The religious leaders now issue a public challenge to Jesus' authority and honor as he teaches in the temple. In 70, it is important to know that the entire temple complex was quite large, being laid out as a rhomboid. I think the one we gave you mostly shows it as a rectangle. It wasn't exactly a rectangle. It was really more of a rhombus, but where two sides were not parallel, and two sides were, but one of them was longer than the other one. So, that occupied over 170,000 square yards, making it the largest temple site in the world at that time. In 71, it would seem that Jesus is engaging in his teaching ministry where the maximum number of people would be present. Thus, he is very likely teaching in the court of the Gentiles when the leaders approach him. And the text doesn't ever really say he went back there, but since that was the scene of the crime from the previous day, logic tells me that that's where he went. And also because of that, this would be the most ready audience. This would also be the biggest audience. And so this would be where most of the people were. Not that there wouldn't be people in other parts of the temple, there would. But obviously no Gentiles would have gone beyond that. But even that, there would have still been many, many Jews here. So thus, he's likely teaching in the court of the Gentiles when the leader's approaching. I would say it's 99%, but I just can't tell you it's 100 because I don't have any textual proof for it. So 72, therefore it is not unlikely that there were thousands of people present in this area when the challenge to his honor and authority is issued. And making this, and of course this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to make a public confrontation. They were not going to be content until they took Jesus on one-on-one finally at some point. They were not going to stop. They were negative and you weren't going to stop them. You couldn't stop them, in fact. They're negative, hostile, and murderous in their intentions. So they're not slowing down. They think they're on the fast train to getting rid of this guy. And they are, in fact. But it's not going to go for them like they quite think it is. They may have their very public confrontation. They may insist on a showdown. They're going to get it. You'll get your showdown. Just insist on it, and you'll get one. It'll happen, trust me. And it happened here with Jesus. He doesn't back down from this. He just says, all right, bring it on. If you're this stupid, let's do it. I mean, because he knew how this was going to all end. I mean, he's not dumb. He knows God's behind him. They can attack him in the worst way they can. Bring everything, throw the kitchen sink at this guy. And he's going to prevail. He is going to prevail in this. And they're not going to like it. But this is the way they want to do it, so okay, they do it. They wanted this public. Well, 73, the essence of the attack is a challenge to Jesus' divine authority to act as he had. Questioning his prophetic authority and condemning the leadership in charge of the temple when he stated that you all have made it a robber's den. So he's insulted them. There's no question that, I mean, his teaching is an insult to their honor. But they don't really have any honor. That's the problem. Their honor is vacuous at best. It's made up in their heads. But the people don't really honor these people either. That's another whole deal. Now, the people tended to look up to the Pharisees. But they didn't like the lawyers and they didn't like the Sadducees. And most of them probably didn't like the Herodians because they were a politically elite group. And most people don't tend to like politically elite politicians. Thank God they're having this thing in Tampa, so that's all that's on TV all the time, you know. I know these news people live for this. They're just, you know, media whores. It is just unbelievable. They'll go down there and fall all over these people, act like this is the biggest deal ever. Well, I guess it's good for TV people. Give them something to do for a change, so they don't have to report on, you know, dogs being killed or whatever. Well, 74, another subtle but important point in this challenge to one's honor was the fact that one did not typically challenge an inferior. Any challenge to honor authority really only took place among equals. Now, that's an important factor here. They wouldn't want to come out and admit this. But if you're challenging Jesus, I mean, it wasn't like you went out and challenged children or babies or, you know, those with no honor. You didn't challenge the mentally defective, you know. You didn't challenge the handicapped. You didn't challenge children. The only people you would challenge, essentially, were people that you felt that you could challenge, that did have some honor, in fact, that were people of some quality. Well, 75, if one challenged some inferior person, someone who had no real honor, it was actually a matter of shame or dishonor for the person doing so. So in doing this, now they don't want to admit it, but they essentially by their actions are saying, well, okay, we've got to treat you like an equal. Now, we don't think you're an equal, but as far as publicly, we've got to treat you like an equal and challenge you as if you really mattered. They don't think he matters, but the crowds do. That's what's really important. And of course, they do then by default. Now, if the crowds think he matters, then we think he matters. But it wasn't because they really respected or admired Jesus or anything. They were just sort of forced into this position. And their egos wouldn't let them do anything else. So they insisted, you know, there's going to be a showdown. Okay, let's have it. And they essentially engineered three or four of these that day. Three or four showdowns in which in every one of them, Jesus bests these people, humiliates them verbally, and they slink off. So generally, that's the way it goes. So 76, thus, there is an unspoken element here in which these men are essentially, essentially acknowledge that Jesus is an equal, in spite of the fact that they are attempting to shame him. Now, I mean, that's their goal. Their goal is to make him look bad, and to, you know, so the people will say, oh, Jesus is an idiot. They showed him up. Ooh, look at that. That's what they wanted, but that's not what they're going to get. Well, 77, whether or not the Jewish leaders truly consider Jesus their peer is not the issue here. The issue is that he has and continues to gain honor with the masses, and his status is now so great that the religious establishments must deal with Jesus as an equal, or else lose face with the crowds, the populace. And I think they sensed that this was going on. Their position in this was ebbing away. Jesus was commanding greater and greater honor among the people, and they were commanding less and less. And this incident in the temple really brought it all to a head. That now he has publicly shamed them and said, I've got more authority to act here than you do. Well, they don't care for that, as you might imagine. And he truly did have more authority to act than they did, but they weren't going to acknowledge it. And then 78, thus it really did not matter what they thought about the character or authority of Jesus. They were forced to publicly deal with him or face shame from the public. Well, shame is a powerful force in the lives of people. Some people don't even know how to feel shame. Some people should be ashamed of themselves, and they're not. The Bible talks about that. They glory in their shame. Well, that's the type of people these guys were. They didn't really have any shame. You know, they thought they were all that in a bag of chips and that Jesus would be an easy character for them to take care of. And it wasn't working out that way. In fact, it was getting worse. And so we know that they've been plotting this for some time. But here at this place, it really gets ratcheted up on Wednesday. I mean, it is all they can get through that whole day. And in fact, to their deal, they don't know this early on in the day, but Judas is going to play right into their hands. And Judas is going to give them what they want. And so, but at that point, I mean, they were livid. And after this exchange, they're even more livid. I mean, they are very upset about all this. And they know what's going on. And they get it, and it humiliates them. Well, they don't want to be humiliated. So they figure, well, we'll engineer a public showdown, and we'll show everybody who we are and who he is. We'll expose him as the fraud he is. We know he's a fraud. We'll find out. We'll figure it out. We'll expose all his deals. Well, guess what? He wasn't a fraud. Well, 79, Gundry suggests that these questions about his right to act were not actually designed to elicit any real response. Rather, they were designed to embarrass Jesus and expose him as a fraud to the untrained masses. That's really what they're shooting for here, is we want to show that Jesus doesn't really have authority, and he'll have to admit it if we just confront him. Well, he's been claiming all along that he acts under the authority of God. What in the world made these men think he was going to say anything different? Or perhaps they had the idea that maybe he'll say this in front of the crowds and the crowds will realize how ludicrous this sounds. Maybe this is what he'll do. Maybe he'll say, I'm the Son of God and blah, 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 and the kinds of things he said to them before. And maybe they thought the crowd wouldn't respond to that or react to it in a positive way. You know, maybe they think Jesus was a nut. His family, you know, there's nothing I ever saw in the text that suggests to me that his family changed their mind until after the resurrection about whether or not he was insane. We know they went out to pick him up once because they thought he'd taken leave of his senses. And so there's nothing in the text to me that suggests that they ever changed their view on that. And so maybe the masses will think the same. And as a matter of fact, I think there's a point in John, I think it's about chapter 7 or 8. And this is, okay, Jesus is teaching. Yeah, it is John 7. And in verse 19, now here's the crowd who the Pharisees and all think so or love Jesus, said, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And then in verse 25, some of them did acknowledge, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing about it. See, now this is what's percolating among the crowds. And this all gets back to the religious leaders as well, that these rumors are out here, and this is what people are saying about you. The rulers do not really know this is the Christ or the Messiah, do they? Then they were talking about him, and then a division occurred in verse 43. Well, actually, verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Messiah, the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And then later on, of course, the reality is these people have their opportunities. They want to embarrass him. He's embarrassing them, frankly. And then it really becomes just a real shot to their egos that they can't get this itinerant little preacher from a backwater town to shut up, and that they can't best him. They can't prove him wrong. That's really frustrating. But see, when people do that, then they're not going to respond to doctrine or the truth anymore once they get to that point. They're just intent on getting their way and winning. And once they get to that point, all reason goes out the window, in fact. These people become irrational. And they resort to tactics like murder and anything they can resort to in order to get rid of their nemesis. This nemesis guy, Jesus, who's going to wreck the language, wreck the nation. Oh, yeah, he's going to save the nation, but not in the way you people think. Well, 80, although Gundry may be correct about them not expecting an answer, it seems far more likely to me that they did expect an answer. He says this, and I mean, okay, it's okay, but the fact is, the crowds would have seen this as a challenge to his honor and would have expected a response. And Jesus does respond. So while Gundry thinks he wasn't going to or that they didn't really want an answer, I think they did want an answer. I mean, they did want to embarrass Jesus. His statement is right as far as it goes. They did want to embarrass Jesus. But I think they expected him to answer, and I think the crowds expected him to answer, and I think it's clear Jesus answered. So 81, as will be observed in the verses that follow, Jesus responds with a masterful riposte that turns the tables on these men and then challenges their honor. And so it doesn't go quite, as you might imagine, the way they thought. But Jesus said to them, now verse 29, I will ask you one question and you answer me. But here, the mild adversity conjunction, duh. The Jesus said, aorist indicative of the simple verb ipon, which is the aorist form of lego to say. To them, dative of altos, that would include the groups we mentioned earlier, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. I will ask, future active indicative of eperotao, again, to ask or inquire. Eperotao. I will ask you all. Again, that's the only thing you don't get in the English is it's you all. It's a plural sue. I will ask you one word. And this is the term logos in the Greek. The word term logos was used of a thing, a word, a matter. In this case, you would translate it contextually here by the word question, although the word itself doesn't mean question. But contextually in this frame, it does. I will answer you one question, Kai, and you respond to me. You answer or respond is apokrinomai, literally the verb to judge from, to assess the situation, size it up, make a determination, and then reply. And you respond to me, dative of ego. And I will tell you, and is Kai, then you got a future active indicative of lego or ipon. I will tell you, you all, plural, dative plural of Sue, by whose or by what authority these things I am doing. You got the preposition in here with the instrumental of the word, again, poios, the interrogative adjective, whose or what, depending upon context. It's a feminine here, and that's only grammatically because it matches with exousia, which is a feminine noun. So it's not a feminine in that it would be, you wouldn't understand this is by whose or by what female. That's not what he's getting at here. This is grammatical gender, not sexual gender. By whose exousia is authority, exousia, exousia. I am doing, present indicative of the verb to do, poiao, these things. Again, likely this relates to his actions in the temple, his teaching, but it could have encompassed everything, his exorcisms, his miracles, his healings, all that. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And believe me, this wasn't said nicely. This is where you lose. This would be great to be there, to have the visual of this and the audio, because in the strict text, you lose a certain amount of inflection in voice and a posture and things like that we can't see. But I suspect this was said with some force, some gusto, and I suspect it was said with his chest out. Answer me. Let's see who you guys are. You think you got me? Let's go. Round one. Put them on. Lace them up. I'm fixing to take your heads off. Using a boxing metaphor. He wasn't literally going to take their heads off. The baptism of John. To baptisma, the B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. It's a neuter, so the article to is neuter. Baptism or immersion of John. This would be the baptism, essentially, which John administered. This is a genitive here where John performs the action. So in that sense, it would be an objective, a subjective genitive. John's performing the action of baptism. From heaven, literally preposition ek, plus the word uranos, which just means that, heaven. From heaven, it was imperfect indicative of I mean, and the reason it's an imperfect is because John's baptism extended over a period of time, however long it was. We don't know exactly how long John baptized. Was it from heaven or alternative conjunction here, A, or from men? Preposition ek plus the word anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. And so this views clearly, as you can probably see even in the text here, Jesus is making a distinction between authority that comes from above and authority that comes from earth. From heaven or from men? From heaven's another way of saying, was this from God? Was God behind this? And from men is essentially another way of saying, or was it just human viewpoint? Was it just human viewpoint or was it God's will? Which was it? You can't have it both ways. You can't call it God's will and human viewpoint. Now, which is it? And then he said, apokrinomai, respond to me. Dative of the pronoun ego. Respond to me. Answer me. And, of course, we're going to wait till, I mean, we're just a minute or two from being done, so we'll stop here, and then we'll be ready to dive into this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.